Amen. Thank you so much, worship team, for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the text of Scripture that was read earlier on from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I couldn't think of a better text of Scripture to preach from at the close of one year and the beginning of another from this text here in Isaiah 6. And let me just say this before we do go to prayer. Isaiah here is talking about a revelation that he had of Jesus Christ according to John 12:41. So this vision that Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6 is a vision of Jesus sitting on the throne. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you so, so much for the hope we have in Christ. Lord, as I prayed earlier on, we thank you for the precious promises of your word. They are all yes to us in Jesus, every single one of them, every single promise. Give us the grace, dear Father, as we step out of 2019 and move into 2020 to fix our eyes on Jesus. Give us the grace, dear Father, to trust you. Give us the grace to love you. Give us the grace to worship you and fear you. Give us the grace to serve you well. With every day you give to us, we know that our lives are like a mist. They appear for a moment and then they're gone. But eternity, Lord, eternity is going to be glorious with you. I pray that as I seek to bring this text to myself and to your people, that your Spirit would be present, that you would warm our hearts, that you would change our hearts. As I prayed earlier on again, that we would leave this place more in love with Christ than when we came in. And Father, we'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1859, Charles Dickens published his famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And the book memorably opens with the line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And the quotation continues as Dickens writes, "It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct the other way." As human beings, each one of us is so prone to going to extremes, are we not? As we look at the world that surrounds us, we can either find ourselves hopeful or we can find ourselves hopeless. I mean, even as God's people, we can sometimes do this. Sometimes we find ourselves like Jacob when in Genesis 42 he says, "Everything's against me. The world is falling apart." And at other times we find ourselves like the Apostle Paul when in Romans chapter 8 he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." See, depending on where we look in it or how we look at it, this world can either give us reason for positivity or it might very well give us every reason for panic. And yet, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, our worldview is not primarily shaped by what we see in this world or even by what we might have to experience in our lives, as difficult and as hard as those things might be. Instead, our worldview is settled by what we know to be true and constant at a much, much higher plane. In Isaiah chapter 6, we find the prophet of God in the wake of what was a great national tragedy for the kingdom of Judah. Their long-lived and well-loved king had died. And even though there were certainly earthly reasons for the prophet Isaiah to hang his head down low in despair and to mourn with and for his people, God lifted his gaze upwards and he gave him a vision that refocused, revitalized, and revived his heart. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah looked far above the coffin of his dead king and far above the corruption of his wayward nation, and he realized that the sovereign God he worshipped, the sovereign God he trusted and loved and preached, was still sitting on his throne. Amen. In our very own day, no less than in Isaiah, is the Church of Jesus Christ needs to once again look far beyond the coffins of her dead heroes and far beyond the corruption of her wayward culture, and she needs to fix her eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, having loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. She needs to see him And we need to recapture once again that vision of Him that will refocus, revitalize, and revive our very own heart. That's what I want to do this morning. The three truths that I want to seek to draw out of this text that I pray and trust will be a great encouragement to each one of our souls as we face a new year, an unknown year. First, Isaiah lived through an earthly ruler. Secondly, he looked at an eternal reign. And third, he listened to an essential revelation. And so first of all, Isaiah lived through an earthly ruler. Take a look at the first four verses of Isaiah 6. Let me read them. Isaiah 6, 1-4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, Isaiah here tells us that it was in the very same year that King Uzziah died that he had experienced this heavenly vision of this awesome sovereign God. Now, the name Uzziah might not mean all that much to the people and nations of our day, but for the prophet Isaiah and for the people of his generation, King Uzziah had been a very defining figure. He had been an extremely important man. Isaiah had served as a prophet in the court of this king. His ministry had so closely coincided with the rule of this earthly monarch. And there are three things about Isaiah's relationship to this great King Uzziah that I want to draw to your attention. Number one, Isaiah saw the favor on this king's rule. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us quite a bit about the rule of King Uzziah. It tells us that Uzziah was a man who sought God and that the years of his reign were times of great prosperity and strength for the people of Judah. I mean, God was so gracious to him and he showed favor to his leadership for most of the time that Uzziah served as king. Listen to what it says. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Guys, that says a lot right there. In a kingdom where kings were not following the Lord, this kid, 16 years old, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. There's a very important principle to adopt there, isn't there? As long as we continue to individually and corporately seek the face of our God, as long as we do that, God Himself will give us spiritual success. Conversely, the day that we stop seeking the face of God is the day that our spiritual success is going to come to an end. Now, there's no doubt that the prophet Isaiah was very fond of King Uzziah. And he probably had given thanks to God on many different occasions for this man's rule. In Daniel chapter 2, even while Daniel was living in Babylon, he praised the God of heaven and he acknowledged the fact that God is the one who sets up kings and he takes them down. You remember what he says? Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. Now, I'm sure that Isaiah must have gotten down on his knees and thank the living God for his goodness in having raised up such a godly king as Uzziah for the nation of Judah. Now, thankfully, God is often gracious to set up good rulers and to bless them with his favor. We need to remember, as God's people, that behind the good ones and even behind the bad ones is always the hand of a sovereign God. The Bible says wisdom and power are his. It says he changes times and seasons. It says he sets up kings and deposes them. It says everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Amen. Isaiah says that behind the good ones and even behind the bad ones is the hand of a sovereign God. He saw the favor on this king's rule.
And not only did he see the favor on this king's rule, but he also saw the failure in this king's rule. As good and godly of a king as Uzziah was, the Bible tells us of a great failure in his life. At the height of his power and strength, when these things often happen, King Uzziah had become very proud and presumptuous, and he sinned against God by barging into the temple and by burning incense on the altar, clearly overstepping his bounds because that was only lawful for the priests to do. And as a result of that sinful act, God struck him with leprosy. And King Uzziah spent his last years hiding in quarantine, little more than a shadow of the ruler that he'd once been. Listen to what the text says. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who've been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord your God." Uzziah, who had the censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence, before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah the chief priest and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. Now listen, King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace, and he governed the people of the land. You know, when God forbids something, we need to take what he says very seriously. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is not the kind of God that we should trifle with. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Now, the prophet Isaiah and the people of Judah learned a very important lesson that we all need to learn at some point or another in our lives. This is the lesson. Even our heroes have feet of clay. And at best, they are simply fallen and flawed men. The Bible says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob," right? "Whose hope is in the Lord his God." Blessed is that man. The Bible says in Psalm 20, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust who? We trust in the name of the Lord our God." That's who we trust. The prophet Isaiah loved King Uzziah. There is no doubt about that in my mind. But what he learned from Uzziah was that men serve as very weak anchors on which to tie our ropes. They let us down. They hurt us and betray us. They break our hearts. They can often dash our hopes. If we put our trust in them, in men, we'll always find ourselves disappointed time and time again. Our hope needs to be in the Lord alone, even as we face a new year. We need to put our trust in Christ alone. And not only did the prophet Isaiah see the favor on this king's rule and the failure in this king's rule, but he also saw the finish of this king's rule. Again, in Isaiah 6, we're told that there came a day when King Uzziah died. He was dead. All told, he had ruled the nation of Judah for a total of 52 years. I've only been here for 17. Can you imagine 52 years of this? But the day came when this man could rule no longer. Now, I believe that Isaiah was deeply affected by the death of his king. He was deeply grieved. For him, it ushered in a time of uncertainty, a time of fear and change and doubt. Religiously, as a nation, Israel was living in total spiritual darkness. There's no religious depth. There was no fear of God, no love for God, no trust in God. God says this about the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. He says they're a sinful nation, a people loaded down with guilt. Those who had forsaken the Lord their God, who'd spurned the Holy One of Israel, who had turned their backs on his laws, a rebellious people who did wrong and didn't do right, a nation of prophets who lived in drunkenness and debauchery. That's how God described the nation of Israel. They were wayward and rebellious. And year after year after year, King Uzziah had been a very stable presence on the throne of Judah, ruling righteously over the sinful nation for most of his reign. But in the end, not even the king himself was exempt from the reach of death. Not even he could escape it. They were all crying out, God, save our king! God, save our king! But as his leprous body lay cold and stiff, they realized that all earthly rulers are temporary and transitory. They just don't last. In the poem Ozymandias, Percy Shelley tells of the ruins of a monument to once great and powerful king. And the inscription on the monument says this, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair." And then the poet says this, "Nothing else remains but this monument. He's gone." In the same way, all earthly rulers, every single one of them, no matter how firm or strong their kingdoms might be, could you imagine what it was like under Hitler and in Nazi Germany? No matter how long they may live like King Uzziah, they will never find themselves beyond the reach of death. All men are but temporary and transitory. All men are but fallen and flawed. There is no hope, friends, no prince, no hope apart from Jesus Christ. He's the risen King. He's the one in whom you and I can place our trust. He's the one in whom we can put our hope. No one else but Jesus Christ, the risen King, the one who conquered death in our place. And so Isaiah lived through an earthly ruler, even as we must live through our very own. That's my first point. Point number two, he didn't only live through an earthly ruler, but he looked at an eternal reign. I want you to see those verses again. Let me read the first four verses once again. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Speaking on those verses, A.W. Tozer said this, "I suspect Isaiah stood in tearless grief and looked down at the face of his lifeless king. The next thing that Isaiah did, however, was the wisest thing that he could have done. He raised his eyes from viewing the face of his dead king, and suddenly, the Lord enabled him to fasten his gaze upon the eternal King of Kings." Praise God. It was in that dark hour that the prophet Isaiah was comforted by the majesty and magnificence of a sovereign God. It was in that dark hour that he had a revelation of the King of Glory. It was in that dark hour that Isaiah beheld the beauty and splendor and strength of the one true and living God. He had seen an earthly king pass away, a good king, but by grace he was able to look up and see the God who in his eternal reign never passes away. King Uzziah was now dead, that's true. But Isaiah was given the great and awesome privilege of beholding the heavenly monarch who can never die and who alone eternally reigns in supreme majesty. He saw that king. And I want you to consider with me what it was that Isaiah saw when his eyes by grace looked upon the Lord. The first thing he saw is this. He saw that the Lord was comfortably seated on his throne. Look at verse 1 again. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," what was he doing? "Sitting on a throne." That the word translated sitting in this verse is a very interesting word. It really is. In the majority of places that this word is found in the Old Testament, it's translated as dwell. Dwell. It gives us the idea of residency, the place where somebody abides and remains. In other words, when the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne, it doesn't mean that he was simply a recent arrival there. It means that God lived there, that God has eternally remained there, that the throne has always been God's place, it'll always be God's place, that God has always occupied that seat. It means that God wasn't fidgeting around or becoming nervous, trying to get settled into a new seat that he'd only recently acquired. God was comfortably sitting in the place he's always been. And where is that? On his throne. Heads of nations, heads of earthly governments may play musical chairs every now and then, but God Almighty reigns steadfast and immovable. And for that, you and I need to give him the honor, the glory, and the praise. There are so few people today who spend any time contemplating the personal perfections of the greatness and glory of God. Martin Luther, in one of his letters to Erasmus, said this: your thoughts of God are too human. That is so often the case with us, is it not? Our thoughts of God are way too human. We have forgotten that the name of the Lord our God is El Elyon. He is the God Most High. We have forgotten that his name is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. We've forgotten that his name is El Olam. He is God Everlasting. We've forgotten that his name is Jehovah Sekinu. He is the Lord our Righteousness. That his name is Jehovah Mekadeshen. He is the Lord our Sanctifier. That his name is Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lord our Provider. That his name is Jehovah Shalom. He is the Lord our Peace. That his name is Jehovah Nisi. He's the Lord our Banner. That his name is Jehovah Sabbath. He's the Lord of Hosts. That his name is Jehovah Rapha. He is the Lord our healer. That his name is Jehovah Rohi. He is the Lord our shepherd. And we have forgotten that the name of the Lord our God is Jehovah Shammah. He is the God who is there. Praise God. There are so few people today who spend any time contemplating the personal perfections of the greatness and glory of God. Our thoughts of him are way too human. Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw the self-existent one. He saw the uncreated God who is without origin, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, sitting comfortably on the throne that he has eternally occupied, the throne on which he has eternally dwelt. Isaiah saw that God. My question to you and me this morning is, do we see that God? When we stop to consider the truth about this seated God, it has to immediately drive us to the attribute of his absolute sovereignty over all things. I love how Spurgeon says it. Listen to me. Don't listen to me. Listen to Spurgeon this morning, preaching from 200 years ago. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. I know many of you, listen, this is me speaking, not Spurgeon now. I know many of you are suffering, but listen to what he says. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty is going to sanctify them all. There's nothing for which the children are more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon his throne. That's what comforts us. That's what comforts us. We need to recapture this same vision of this same God in the midst of a world that's filled with fallen, flawed, temporary, and transitory creatures. We need to see him. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, not only did he see the God that was comfortably, or who was comfortably seated on his throne, but he also saw the God who was clearly singular in his throne. Look at verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That phrase, high and lifted up, speaks to us of what? It speaks to us of the exaltation of God. It speaks to us of the power of God. The throne upon which the Lord comfortably sits is a singularly and uniquely exalted throne. Speaking on that verse, Matthew Henry said this. I love these words. See God upon his throne, and that throne high and lifted up, not only above other thrones as it transcends them, but over other thrones as it rules and commands them. Because Isaiah saw the Lord sitting not just on any throne, but on the throne of thrones, right? It was high and lifted up above every other throne, even the recently vacated throne of Judah. You know, when the nations of this world are all clamoring for more power, and when they're all crying out for their winning powers, the government and power of God is above them all. He is above them all. Time and time again in Scripture, we read of God's infinite and incomprehensible power. Let me read a couple of verses. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. One thing God has spoken, two have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O Lord, are loving. With man, Jesus says, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. See, power belongs to God and it belongs to him alone. There's not a single creature in the entire universe, whether it's an angel, a demon, a man, or a beast, that has 1 ounce of power that God has not given him. Our strength in life, and it doesn't matter how strong you are, our strength in life is simply borrowed strength. That's what it is. But God's power is not borrowed. God's power does not depend on any source outside himself. The power of God belongs to him inherently, right? It's his by very nature. And we see God's power displayed in so many different ways, do we not? We see it displayed in the works of creation. We see it displayed in the works of preservation. We see it displayed in the works of providence, where God restrains the malice and evil intentions of Satan, that fierce enemy of our souls. Where he restrains the sinful corruptions of fallen men. Where he raises up and keeps a church for himself in spite of all her enemies. Where he preserves and keeps the soul of every single person that he's redeemed by the blood of Christ, and where the Lord provides for the needs of every single one of his beloved children. We see God's power displayed in all those ways. Isaiah didn't only see the God who was comfortably sitting on his throne. He also saw the God who was clearly singular in his throne. Clearly singular. And that's who we need to see. There's no one else who comes anywhere close to matching him. His throne is exalted far above the fray of shifting earthly thrones, and God executes his divine authority over them all. He is king. And third, when Isaiah saw the Lord, not only see the God who was comfortably seated on his throne and the God who was clearly singular in his throne, but he also saw the God who was completely sufficient for his throne. I love what this says in verse 1. Let me read verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now listen, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Literally, the robe of the Lord flowed over the throne and poured out into the temple around him. Guys, even the throne of the cosmos, the throne of the universe, cannot contain him. Obviously, this speaks to us of the majesty of God and of the greatness of God. When you and I ascribe majesty to somebody, we're acknowledging greatness in that person, right? We are acknowledging grandeur and stateliness and nobility. Majesty and greatness are adjectives that are always used in Scripture to describe the nature and character of God. He's majestic. He is great. The Bible says, in the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. Talking about the people of Egypt, you unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. Then Moses says this, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty. He's armed with strength. One generation will commend your works to another. They shall tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on all your wonderful works. Guys, the point I'm trying to make here is that God, listen to me, God does not struggle one single bit to fill the throne upon which he sits. He is more than capable of the holding and handling of that exalted seat. He's completely sufficient for it. Because I think the picture that's being drawn for us is that the beauty and wonder of his person far excels the throne upon which he rules. See, it's not his throne that has power, but it's him. And what you and I are being reminded of in this vision of the prophet Isaiah is that as the Lord of hosts sits upon the throne of thrones, he's got it all covered. He's not sweating. He's not biting his fingernails. He's not nervous about what's going to happen tomorrow. The God who formed this universe with nothing more than the word of his power is more than sufficient. He is infinitely sufficient to guide it and govern it in the way he sees fit. There's no one else like him. Isaiah looked at that eternal reign. He saw that God sitting on that throne, and we need to see him as well. One more point, and with this I'll close. Not only did Isaiah live through an earthly ruler and look at an eternal reign, but he also listened. He listened to an essential revelation. While he is gazing at the Lord Jesus Christ, while he is seeing Jesus, who is exalted on his throne, Isaiah's attention was briefly turned to these heavenly creatures that were flying beside the Lord's throne, and he describes them as seraphim, mighty angels. He says they have six wings. And if you read further in the Bible, you find out that they have eyes all over those wings. Amazing creatures. Six wings, two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they cry out. So verse 2 describes their appearance, but I think Isaiah is more deeply struck, not with their appearance, but with their pronouncement in verse 3. Let me read it. Look at verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I believe that what the prophet Isaiah heard in this vision was just as compelling and impactful upon his soul as what he'd seen in this vision. He heard an essential revelation of the God he had so clearly seen as being exalted. You know, three things that I think Isaiah heard. And the first one is this. He heard a revelation of the purity of God. The purity of God. The first part of this chorus of praise that is sung around the throne of God by these great angelic creatures was a triple declaration of God's holiness. Look at it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's what they're singing right now. That's what those seraphim are singing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The central and most crowning attribute of the God of heaven is this total, undiluted, unmatched, unparalleled, unrivaled, incomparable, and unequaled holiness. The Bible says there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. It says, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. King of the ages, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Praise God. Guys, this is important. This is very important. Stephen Charnock said this, "There is a chief emphasis placed on this perfection of God. God is more often referred to as holy than he is as almighty, and he set forth by this part of his nature more than any other. You never find it express his mighty name or his wise name, but you find it express his great name and most of all, his holy name." Do we not see that? Do we not understand that? God is majestically holy in the sense that he's separate and distinct from all that's earthly and human. And the emphasis there is on his exalted nature. He is totally other than us. And the Bible also teaches us that God is ethically holy in the sense that he's separate and distinct from all that's unclean, all that's sinful and impure. God is holy in his being. He's holy in his nature. He is holy in his acts, and he calls us to be holy even as he is holy. In a tomb in Judah, there lay the remains of a king whose own lack of personal holiness marred his otherwise godly reign. The scars of leprosy that filled his body were but constant reminders that he had not been a perfectly holy king. But when Isaiah saw the eternal king, when Isaiah saw the sovereign king, the self-existent king, he heard from the lips of these great angelic beings that he wasn't only a holy God, but that he was a thrice holy God. There is no taint or even a hint of sin in him. Isaiah heard that God is pure in his being, nature, and acts. Guys, the flaws of human leaders and earthly rulers are increasingly glaring at us. I mean, they are staring us right in the face. Justin Trudeau, they stare at us. Donald Trump, they stare at us. Jacques Nadeau, they stare at you. This day is a day of moral and spiritual apathy and compromise. But when we look up to God, we find a purity that far exceeds even our own ability to be able to comprehend it, to be able to describe it, or even appreciate it. Guys, listen to me. We find a God who is undiluted, unmatched, unrivaled, and unparalleled in his essential holiness. You know what that does for us? It gives us confidence in comfort in a world that is nothing like that. We can trust a God like that. Why? Because he is holy. Why can you trust him? Why can I trust him? Because he is holy. And Isaiah didn't only hear from the seraphim a revelation of the purity of God, he heard a revelation of the power of God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point because we already touched on it briefly a few minutes ago, but I want you to look at Isaiah 6, verse 3 again. Let me read the verse. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The angels, that phrase, the Lord of hosts, the angels were praising the God who oversees the armies of heaven. That was very, very important because very soon the armies of Judah would have to face the threats of the armies of the kings of this earth, and they would eventually be overthrown and overtaken by those armies as part of God's judgment upon his people. And yet, what were the armies of this world in comparison to the armies of God? They had no power apart from the power that God decided to give them, and they were no match for the power that God could bring against them. Would you not agree? Even today, God, guys, is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, and his armies are far greater than all the armies of the earth combined. His power is such that he cannot be overcome or overwhelmed or overthrown by any army or host of armies, including ISIS, that would ever dare come up against him. Guys, North Korea might be a nuclear threat, but they're not a threat at all to the Lord of hosts. China might be very powerful, but she is completely powerless in the face of our God. Radical Islamic militants and extremists might threaten to rattle their swords, but Psalm 2 verse 4 says this, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs." Hallelujah. The Lord scoffs at them. He is an all-powerful God. Why then should we be afraid? Why? Do we not believe that he's the Lord of hosts? Do we not believe that he's high and lifted up? Do we not believe that he's sitting comfortably, singularly, and sufficiently on his throne? Do we believe these things or not? That's the question. If we believe them, then why on earth are you and I so afraid? Isaiah heard a revelation of the power of God. And that's where we need to fix our hope for the future. And finally, Isaiah heard not only a revelation of the purity of God and the power of God, but he heard a revelation of the plan of God. Let me read verse 3 again. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I love that phrase. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's very interesting. It could mean that this verse is actually referring to a present reality, right? That the fullness of this universe clearly reflects the glory of God, which it does. We know that. What does the Bible say in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his glory and majesty. They display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. It could be talking about, that phrase could be talking about the fact that right now we see a revelation of the glory of God and the things that are made. Or it could mean that the seraphim are speaking not so much of a present reality as they are of a prophetic reality. Isaiah 40 says this, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is prophetic. All along, it's been God's plan to reveal his glory in all the earth. And when we turn over to the New Testament, we begin to see and understand how this plan of God comes about. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. You want to know where God's glory is? It's in Jesus. It's in the face of Christ that the glory of God is made known to us. And the day is coming, friends, when this very same Jesus who was taken up from us into heaven is going to return in the very same way that he ascended into heaven, and every single eye shall see him in all of his glory. And the Bible says all the nations of the earth shall mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. The first time Jesus came, the Apostle John said this, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But most of the people who lived at that time refused to see or acknowledge his veiled glory because they were all blind to it. And they nailed him to a cross. But when Jesus returns, he is not going to be crucified. He is going to be crowned, robed in the greatness of his majesty and power. The plan of God will finally be fulfilled, and the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And let me say it, he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. He shall reign forever and ever. Guys, for the first time in my life, I heard Handel's Messiah last week. And when they sang that song and they say, and he shall reign forever and ever, the crowd stood up and they clapped and clapped and clapped and clapped. That is our hope. Jesus shall reign forever and ever. Until that day, we can never forget that even though we live in a world of fallen kings and failing kingdoms, Jesus is still sitting on his throne in all of his glorious majesty. He's comfortably seated on that throne. He's clearly singular in that throne. He's completely sufficient for that throne. You and I can trust him. As human beings, we are so prone to go to extremes. We look at the world around us and we can either find ourselves hopeful or we can find ourselves helpless. See, depending on where we look in it or how we look at it, this world can either give us reason for positivity or for panic. But for those of us who know this Jesus I've been preaching this morning, our worldview is not shaped by what we see in this world or even by what we might have to experience in life. Instead, it's settled by what we know to be true and constant at a much higher plane. He's sitting on his throne. In this chapter, we do find a prophet of God in the wake of what was a great national tragedy for the kingdom of Judah. Their long-lived and well-loved king was dead. And even though Isaiah had earthly reasons to hang his head down in grief and to mourn with and for his people, God lifted up his face. And he granted him a vision of himself that refocused, revitalized, and revived the heart of his faithful servant. You and I need to recapture this very same vision of this very same God for ourselves and for the future. You see, what Isaiah saw by vision, we know by revelation. Are we resting in this sovereign God who sits on his throne? Are we rejoicing in the God who's our righteousness, our sanctifier, our provider in peace, our banner and healer, and our shepherd? Guys, listen to me. It doesn't matter if it's the best of times. It doesn't matter if it's the worst of times. It doesn't matter. God is still comfortably sitting singularly and sufficiently on his throne. And you and I can trust him. Joyce, you said it this morning. I went into that room and I said, Lord, your will be done. And you put your trust in a sovereign God. We need to do the same. I don't know what's in store for me. I don't know what's in store for you. I don't know what's in store for this church. It might be the best of times in 2020. It might be the worst of times in 2020. But that doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus Christ is sitting on his throne. And we can trust him. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that this morning? Are you willing to behold your God? and put your trust in him and surrender to him and follow him. That's the challenge. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so, so much, Lord, for giving us a small glimpse of your glory this morning. For giving us a small glimpse of the fact that you are sitting on your throne comfortably, singularly, and sufficiently. Father, forgive me and forgive us for taking our eyes off of you. Forgive us for looking, Lord, at these dead people, at the situations of life that surround us. Forgive us, Lord, for not trusting in your power, in your grace, in your majesty, in your greatness. Forgive us, Lord, for being afraid. And Lord, lift up our gaze this morning to behold our God. Lift up our gaze this morning to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And give us the grace as we step into 2020 to remember that this is our God by grace. Increase our faith for Jesus' sake. Amen.